So we are starting off in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And what we see in these next few chapters, that we will eventually get to chapter 7 where we'll have a lot more. But we see Samuel's first revival meeting. That's what I would call it. It may not have been his very first revival meeting per se, but it's certainly his first recorded one. And what we find here in this chapter is a remedy for a backslider, even an unsaved person, really, but I'm just going to concentrate more on a backslider. The remedy for a backslider, and what we see here in the revival meeting, so to speak, from Samuel, is something that is good for all of us when we have that journey as we walk with the Lord. And sometimes we do stray a little, sometimes we stray a lot, sometimes we're hot, sometimes we're cold, and sometimes in between, like any relationship really. But there are truths for us that would be good for us to consider this morning. Now, it'd be good for me to give you just a little bit of a background, just to give you the picture, just in case you've forgotten where we are up to. Last time, we were looking at chapter 3, and we saw how the Lord came and spoke to Samuel at a very dark time in Israel's history. Eli, the high priest, and his sons were debauched in the sight of God, and they were corrupt and evil in the sight of God, and because of that, the people of Israel didn't want to go to the temple either, because they were hypocrites and evil, and so they couldn't see any reason to go worship God or offer up the sacrifices that were actually being stolen from them by the priests. And so, because of this, the Lord came to Samuel, a young boy, we're surmising around about the age of 12, and spoke to him at a very dark time in Israel's history. He didn't speak to the high priest or the high priest's sons. They despised the Lord, so they were lightly esteemed in his eyes, but he did speak to Samuel. And Samuel was told how God was going to destroy the house of Eli because of their sin. And then Samuel had the hard task of telling Eli what the Lord had said to him. And we saw last week how he did this faithfully and also truthfully. He honored the word of God. And that was another way that Samuel honored him. He honored the Lord in his ministry, and he also honored the Lord's word. And because of that, God honored him. And that's where we left Samuel, as this young boy, beginning to be established as a prophet of God. Now, after this, we're told in chapter 4 that Israel went out against the Philistines. Now, this could have been just days after God had spoken to Samuel, or it could have been years after he had initially spoken to Samuel. We're not exactly sure how long after chapter 3 this took place. But sometime after God first spoke to Samuel, Israel went out to war. But in chapter 4 and verse 2, we see that Israel suffered a great defeat. Have a look there in chapter 4. I'll read verse 1 as well. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And so they went out against the Philistines, and they suffered defeat with around 4,000 men being killed. Now, after this defeat, the Israelites came up with what they thought was an amazing idea. They decided what they would do is, we would get the Ark of God and bring it into our camp, and we would go out with the Ark of God, and surely with the Ark of God, we're going to be able to defeat our army. They thought the Ark of God with them is all that they really needed. It's a little bit like a good luck charm. Get something that portrays God and that'll protect me from everything. Some people wear a cross around their neck and they do it because they think it'll bring them luck or God will protect them. And they think that some emblem or some device is going to bring them help from God. And this is what Israel thought as well, but they quickly discovered that that wasn't the reality. Because in chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, we read this. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And so, this time, it got worse. Not 4,000. They dragged out the Ark of God, their little good luck charm, but it didn't have the desired effect. We see here that 30,000 men were killed. A part of the slain were the two sons of Eli. And so God's prophecy about them came to pass this day. And if you read the story, one of the men came back and told Eli what had happened, and he fell back off his chair and broke his neck, and he died on the very same day as well. And so as God said he would destroy the house of Eli because of their wickedness, it came to pass, just as God said. Here we see Samuel was a true prophet of God. What God told him came to pass. He was speaking the word of God. But we see here that they got things completely wrong, the children of Israel. You see, they thought that they could get God's help without repenting of their sin. They thought they didn't have to turn in their heart to God, repent of their sin, confess their sin, seek God's forgiveness, and seek the ways of God. They just thought that they could just conjure up something to bring God's help. And that's like a lot of people today. You know, an unsaved person might get themselves in a terrible situation. They might have a family troubles or health problems, and they pray to God to heal them or to help them, and they think that just because they are now praying to God to fix the situation that they're in, they think he's going to do it, not realizing that God sees there's a greater need first to get sorted, and that's their soul. Oftentimes God allows terrible things to happen in the people's lives to bring them to the point where they realize they need to get right with God first. And that's the same thing that can happen with a backslider. You know, they can fall away from God, hold on to sin, and then things start to unravel, and they think, oh, I just need to start going back to church, and God will help me. Well, if I go to church and walk an aisle, God will make all these problems go away. And they think they can get God's help without first repenting of their sin and getting right with him. But it doesn't work that way. God first wants to see a broken and a contrite heart. One that has repented of their sin, where they go before God, confess their sin, admit it, and seek cleansing and forgiveness, and seek his will and his way from then on. This is what God is looking for. That's why he allows lots of troubles to come into an unsaved person or a backslidden person's life. But these Israelites wanted God's help without repenting. And they found out the hard way that it doesn't work that way. Because after the rejoicing, if we'd had time, I could read the thing. They brought the ark in and they're rejoicing and they're singing and they're so excited. And the Philistines could hear it and think, oh no, what's happening here? They're convinced that their good luck charm is going to bring them success and victory. Only to suffer a huge defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Why? Because they still hadn't repented. Now, Most of us know the story, but if you don't know the story, I'll just briefly explain it to you. After that great defeat, the Philistines thought, we've got the Ark of God, this is fantastic, and so they took it back to one of their major cities, and then God started to judge them for that. And we're told that he smote the people with emerods, and I'm not exactly sure, but they were sort of like boils in probably more the private parts of a person, and it was very uncomfortable and very painful. And they thought, wow, as soon as this Ark of God came, these things started to happen. And so they moved it on to another city of the Philistines, just in case it was God doing it, it wasn't coincidence. And then that city was struck with emerods. And so they sent it to another city, just in case it was of God. And they came to the conclusion, this was Jehovah, the God of Israel, that was judging them for these things. And so they stuck the Ark of God, and they got two oxen, I think it was, to take it back. And the oxen took the Ark back to the children of Israel. And so God got his Ark back without the help of anybody. Because he doesn't need anyone's help, really. He can fulfill what he wants, how he wants, when he wants. That's the power of God. But after this, it was taken back to a town called Beth Shemesh. And so you might think, well, that's fantastic. They must be so happy. Yet if you read the story, you discover that they decided to go against God's word and look in the ark. You know how when you see a box and it says, do not look, or do not open, your brain just wants to open it. I wonder what is in there, why people don't want us to look. And that's what the people there in Beth Shemesh thought. And so we're told that they opened up the ark to have a look inside, and God struck down 50,000 men that day because of that. That's a lot of death straight away because of the disobedience they showed towards God. Which is very interesting. That means that more people suffered from the judgment of God than from the Philistines and their enemy when they went out to war. Which shows me how important it is to fear God more than man. He can do far more damage than anyone out there. That's why Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill your body and after that can't do anything. Fear the one who can take your body and then judge your soul for all eternity. Jesus is speaking about himself. That's who we ought to fear above all. And these men at Beth Shemesh discovered that. But because of this judgment, the people of Beth Shemesh decided it wasn't a good idea to have the ark at their city or town. And so it takes us to chapter 7. In chapter 7, in verse 1, we read this. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And so some men came and fetched the ark and took it to Abinadab. And it stayed there in his dwellings. And then it says in verse 2, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so it stayed there for 20 years after that defeat by the Philistines. So for 20 years, the Ark of God sat there. Now, sometime after that defeat, and probably within that 20 years, sometime around there, we discover that, or we're told that Samuel confronts the nation of Israel. Now, there's a lot of things we don't know, but there are certainly a few things we definitely do know. What we do know is that Samuel is no longer a little boy, and now he's a man. He's a prophet of God, and he is established in the nation of Israel. This young boy was now the established prophet of Israel. That's the first thing. Second thing we know is that as a man, he is still following the Lord. And what a blessing that is. So often people might seem so soft when they're young and they do what they're told to do, or they have that perception that they love God. But as they start to grow into their adolescent times and young adults and adulthood, they grow away from the Lord and they don't love God the way they seem to have when they were younger. Their hearts grow colder to the things of God. Especially you could imagine it happening for Samuel when he saw with the environment that he lived in. There was Eli and his sons and the wickedness that they had. Surely he could have been tempted to go away from God, seeing the hypocrisy. Yet we see here that he grew in the love of the Lord. And so that's another thing we know. We also know that Israel were a defeated people. At their last encounter with the enemy, the Philistines, they suffered a terrible defeat. And since that time, they had been living in defeat. The Philistines were dominating them. They were controlled by these people. And by the time we get to verse 3, Israel is living in outright rebellion to God. They are a defeated people by the enemy, and they have become wicked themselves. And so, with that very long introduction, let's have a look at our first point. Don't worry, there's not too many points, and it doesn't go any longer than normal. But the first point is Israel's rebellion. And we see that in verse 3. Let me read it to you, and we'll break this out down. "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So what we see here is, up until this stage, they hadn't just been living in defeat and dominated by the Philistines. They had become worshippers of false gods as well. They were living in rebellion to God. They were serving the god of Baal and the god of Ashtaroth and appears others as well. They had taken the Lord Jehovah off the throne in whom they worshipped, and they were worshipping other gods, probably the gods of the Philistines as well. And they foolishly went back to the old ways of their fathers, who did this very same thing, and they suffered the judgment of God because of it. And we see that this defeat that they had from the Philistines way back didn't cause them to turn to the Lord and repent and seek his ways. It just made them even more stubborn and more rebellious. And that's what happens when a trial comes and you try and use God like a lucky charm without truly repenting within your soul, and it doesn't work out, then you get even more angry with God, thinking he's let you down. And you go further and further into the depths of sin. And that's sadly what happens to many Christians. They suffer a defeat in the Christian life, and they never recover. They stay defeated, and they become more and more rebellious. And they turn to the gods of alcohol and drugs and music and wrong relationships and everything else that the world has to offer. And they worship other things instead of the Lord. And they don't repent. And they never recover often. Well, they don't recover sometimes for a long time. And maybe that's the state you're in today. I don't know. I don't even know who's watching now. I can't even just look at a congregation. I don't know who's watching. But maybe God's not on the seat of worship for you. Maybe you're on that seat. You do as you please and live how you want. Or maybe something else is on that seat where you are dominated by that. You worship something else instead. And instead of obeying the Lord every time you feel that tug of the Holy Spirit, which he says he will do to a saved person, he will convict you. When you feel that conviction, you feel that drawing, you feel that tugging, you resist the ministry of the Lord. Well, if you like that, you're just like the Israelites. When Samuel came and spoke to them, this is where you're at if that's the place that you're in. And what we see here is Samuel is just about to give them the remedy to get right with God. And so the second point is, what was the first point? Israel's rebellion, Samuel's revival meeting. And that's found in verse 3. And pretty well we see this is so many lovely little things here. It first of all says there in verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. In the midst of their rebellion, there was a man who loved the Lord dearly. Someone who had stayed faithful to God and was willing to do what God wanted, even though so many around about him were living a wicked, rebellious life in the sight of God. But what we see here is Israel finally had a leader who loved the Lord. They finally had a leader who cared for them and wanted them to seek after God. It's true that Eli didn't do that, and Eli was a terrible example, and his sons were evil as well. And there's no doubt that people could have used them as a very good excuse. What's the point of going to the temple and worshipping? They're a bunch of hypocrites up like there, like you hear a lot of Christians say today. Oh, they're all hypocrites, so I'm not going to bother going. And they probably could have been justified back then of saying that, but not now. They had a leader that sincerely loved the Lord. And it wasn't their leader that kept them away from God's house and worshipping them. It was their own stubborn, rebellious heart that was keeping them away. Because this nation certainly had a man of God in their midst now. And this godly man, Samuel, had to watch this nation despise the Lord and rebel against them. And I wonder how long he did this for before he spoke. I wonder how long he carried this burden of seeing what he saw as he went down the street and saw the way people act. I wonder how long he prayed that God would do a work in their heart before he said something. I wonder how long he lived that frustrated life until he spoke. You know, it is hard and frustrating. And if you're a believer, you don't have to be a pastor to see this. It's hard and frustrating when you see someone that you love start to fall away from the things of God. And where they once loved the Lord, they don't anymore. And it's hard to see people grow cold, where they lose interest in the house of God, where they go worship others, where they were there to worship the Lord regardless. Now there are other things they'd prefer to be doing on that same time, and hopefully as we get back that same place where they go worship God, and you can see that there is a coldness in them. You can see not only sometimes that, but even worse, that rebellionness in them. Yet their face changes, their attitude changes, their actions change. You see the rebellion in them. I know as a pastor, I stew about that, I pray about that. Sometimes it just troubles me to no end, and I wonder, should I say something or shouldn't I? What do I do? And when I believe that God has finally convinced me I need to say something, I will. Maybe I don't do it enough. I don't know. But it seems that Samuel felt the same way, and he couldn't hold it in any longer, and he went, and it seems as though he gathered the people together and he had something to tell them. And we go on and read in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do, return unto the Lord with all your hearts. This is really important to see how he started. Samuel made it clear that it's not an external change that had to happen first. but it was an internal change that had to happen first. Samuel goes straight to the source of the problem and the cause of the people's rebellion, and that was their heart. We could say their will. They had a heart problem. As Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And that's what they were like. They were filled with their own ways. They did what they wanted. They lived their own sinful lives. They worshipped who they wanted because they had a heart problem. They were backslidden within their heart and soul. And sadly, that's what happens with many. And Samuel knew this was the first thing that needed to change. This is where there was a need for repentance. Repentance always starts in the heart, in the soul. Samuel knew that if they threw away all their idols, they made 1,000 sacrifices, it would mean absolutely nothing if there wasn't a change in their heart first. All that external stuff means nothing if it doesn't come from a heart who has surrendered to the Lord. And friends, that is the same for us when we backslide. The first sacrifice that we must make in returning to the Lord is the sacrifice of our will to the Lord, where we die to our own self and our wishes, and we are willing to do what God wants. As Proverbs 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what God is looking for, brokenness within our heart and soul. And sadly, many might walk an aisle, throw away something that they know they shouldn't be having. They come to church. They might even get actively involved in the church. They try and do all these things, but they haven't actually got their heart right. And it's all vain in the sight of God, and it usually doesn't last for long. You know, I can remember when I was a teenager, I went to a crusade, a little bit like a Billy Graham crusade, but it was another person. We don't have crusades today, these days. And I was up in the stand, a footy stand actually, way up the back, sitting there as a rebellious young man. And God was challenging me about a couple of things in my life. There's probably lots he could have challenged me, but there was a certain things. And as they were giving the invitation and singing, I knew that I was grappling, and I knew that I needed to surrender to God in this way. But I know this is what I said in my heart. I said, okay, Lord, I'll walk the aisle. And so I walked all the way down this stadium stairs, and I went out to the front, and I stood there, and someone came up to me and said, praise God that you've come forward. Do you need help? And I said, no, I'm okay. Right, and I know that from the moment I left to when I went down there, I still had just as stubborn a heart. I was not surrendering. I was just physically making myself walk down the aisle to try and appease God. I tried to make everyone happy, me and God. Nothing changed. The next day, I just went back to how I was before. It doesn't work that way. I do know the time when I did surrender to God and he challenged me, and I've shared that plenty of times, and I was in my room by myself and I knelt beside my bed and I told God, I surrender. I will live for you. I know I've been sinning. I don't want to live a rebellious life. Please forgive me. Take hold of me and never let go of me again. I might let go of you, but never let go of me. I'm yours for the rest of my life. I was 21 when I did that, or maybe 20. But I tell you what, things started to change. God started to change me. And it all, the difference was, it all started within my heart. That's what God is looking for. And I've seen many rebellious Christians call out to God for help, like the Israelites did in that first time where they brought in the ark. They wanted God to fix their problems without actually repenting and submitting to Him. And nothing happens. They might remove some of the external problems by throwing some things away, but they haven't dealt with the true issue of submission. And it doesn't last. As James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7, submit ourselves to God. There needs to be a submission. I place myself under your authority, God. I am yours. And once we do that, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Can I ask you this simple question? How's your heart? Is it broken? Is it contrite before the Lord? Or is it filled with your own ways? I'm doing what I want and I'm living how I want regardless. Well, you will never enjoy true deliverance from sin and all the oppressiveness that comes with that until you surrender and submit to the Lord. And that's what Samuel said. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart. After that, he says, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Put away the strange gods. After they've dealt with their heart, well, then now you deal with the external things. They needed to start dealing with the external evidence of a rebellious heart, and that was the false gods. You see, why does a person get themselves drunk and live an immoral life and cheat and steal and go and live in the world? It's because they're not willing to submit to God. They want to do their own thing. But when someone submits to God and says, I will do your way, well, with God's help, everything changes. They want to do things very different. And their outward rebellion begins the change because there's been an inward change first within their soul. And the cleanup starts, and things do start to change. And anyone that's been from a very worldly person to getting saved or getting right with the Lord will know exactly what that is like. And this cleanup shows basically how broken you are. You know, when I walked that aisle at the crusade, there was no changes because there wasn't a broken heart. When I knelt beside that bed after that, there were lots of changes because there was a broken heart. And this putting away of false gods is a good test to see how much you have really submitted to God. You know, if the people of Israel said, look, yes, we're going to put away Ashtaroth. We don't want that God, but we're going to just keep Baal. We just want both. Well, they certainly haven't turned with all their heart. In fact, they probably haven't turned to the Lord at all. But notice it says there in verse 4, and the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. They destroyed these false gods. They put them away. And when it says put them away, that doesn't say, oh, look, we'll tuck them under the bed or in the cupboard somewhere just in case we want to go back to them. No, they destroyed them, saying, God, we are yours. And I'm concerned when some say they have submitted to God's will, but they won't destroy the very idols that are an outward show of the inward rebellion. That shows that things haven't really changed within the heart. They put them in safekeeping just in case they want to go back to them. That's scary, because this outward putting away is really only a reflection of what has taken place on the inside. And I don't want anyone ever to accuse us of saying, just worry about the outside and looking good, and that's all that matters. That is not Bible. That is not what our church stands for. You work on the inside. Let God change your heart. And those other, the external things will come automatically as God does a work in your heart. It always starts there, within the heart. And so my question is to you is, what's your heart like? How much change has there really been? Do a heart check from observing your life externally. What does it reveal about your internal heart, life? Because that's what it shows us. Samuel tells them to serve the Lord only. And if they did this, if they returned to the Lord with all their heart, put away their false gods and only serve him, the Lord will deliver them from the hands of the enemy. That's what he says there at the end of verse 3, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And praise the Lord, they did this. They turned from their wicked ways and turned to the Lord and put away their idols, and they served the Lord only. And as soon as they did this, the enemy attacked. Verse 6, and they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on the day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Oh no, here we go again. Last time we met the Philistines, they whipped us and 30,000 people, men died. And here they come again. We've rebelled against them. They're going to come and get us. Oh Lord, please help us. The only difference is that this time they weren't relying on a good luck charm without and still had stubborn hearts. This time, the ark of God wasn't even in their midst, but they did have broken hearts. And God was going to help them this time. If we read on in verse 8, and the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Big difference this time, isn't it? Last time they had the heart, the ark of God, but they didn't have broken hearts. No repentance, and God allowed them to be defeated. This time, no ark, only broken hearts. And God gave them a wonderful victory. In fact, he allowed them to take even further, get background. Verse 14, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. That's one of the blessings when you do surrender to the Lord. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they take so much control over you. It feels as though I can never live free from them. But when you do surrender to the Lord, and as you grow in the Lord, and it doesn't happen straight away overnight, there is a process of growing and conquering. But I tell you what, as the years go by, you can see the Lord has given me much victory, and I can live free of these monsters that want to rule my life. But it all comes down to your heart dispersed. What a blessing it is when you see a backslidden Christian repent and truly return to the Lord and once again enjoy victory they once had. What a blessing it is when you see someone that has been crippled by the world and never knew the good news that Jesus died for them and he wants to forgive and cleanse them and make them anew and make them one of his children. And so he won't be their judge but be their father, loving father, and care for them for this life and eternity. And they hear it, they believe it, and they come before him with a broken heart and say, I surrender to you. I want what you are giving. I believe Jesus died on that cross in my place. I ask you to cleanse me and forgive me. And God comes and takes them up and he makes them one of his own, their own sheep, and he helps them. And they see him do things in their life. That's exciting. People want to see miracles. That's the greatest miracle, a changed life. But it comes when we will be broken within our heart. And so, as I said at the beginning, we see here in this chapter Samuel's remedy for a backslider. And what is it? Repentance. Repentance within the soul. And I trust that if you aren't there, or you realize you haven't been, that today will be the day where you surrender to God. The good news is you don't have to ring me up. You don't have to put it on Facebook. You don't have to do anything like that. You just need to go to God. As I did, no one. I was in a little room shack in the middle of nowhere and on a farm. And I knelt beside my bed and I called out to the God of heaven and surrendered. And that's all any of us can do. And he will hear you. And so I trust if that's where you're at, that's what you will be doing. So let's pray, and then we'll finish with a hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, you seek us. You've proven your love by sending your Son. You send your servants to tell the good news. And Lord, people can be saved from their sin. Yet, Lord, we know that even as servants, sometimes we stray. We get caught up. We get deceived. And, Lord, sometimes we need to come back to you. Whatever the case may be and whoever's watching, I pray that, Lord, if this is them, that, Lord, you will be ministering and challenging them this very moment. And they will surrender. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.